Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Amen.
Thanks, Emily, and welcome to everyone. To those joining us online, we greet you too. I want to invite you to bow with me as I pray once again as we look to the scriptures together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, the shepherds of old were full of your praises, saying that all that they had heard and seen was mirrored by what they had been told. And so we pray now that you would move among us by your Spirit so that we too might hear and experience the wonder and joy of the living word as we seek to welcome the written word into our lives. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been over 20 years now since I walked into the jeweler shop to pick out and purchase an engagement ring for Beth, but in my mind's eye, I can still fairly well see myself, presumably a little young to be doing these things, and also a little bit nervous as the kind lady told me about the four C's of diamonds. I had prepared myself a little bit for the experience by talking with friends who had already done these things because, yes, we did have the internets, these were also the ridiculous days of a search engine called Ask Jeeves, and I wasn't about to ask Jeeves. I said, I'll just ask my friend Don. So all that to say, at least I said, okay, I think I have some idea of what I'd like to do here. But you know that before you make a purchase of a thing like this, that you really need to see it up close. That's why the jeweler has that little magnifier that you put into your eye so that you can perhaps better see, at least with the trained eye, the color, the cut, the clarity, the care, and all these things. You've got to get it up close to appreciate what's before you. I'd like to think that that is essentially what we've been doing for the past 2 months as we've been working through the Beatitudes of Jesus. We've been getting them before us. We've been slowing the pace down. We have been gazing upon what we might say is really the beauty of his teaching. And today, as a wrap-up to our study in the Beatitudes, I want to essentially set aside the jeweler's magnifier, step back and take in the big picture as a whole. If you like, look at the engagement ring on the finger and not just the diamond up close. I think there's benefit in doing this for one more study because some people, they preach through the Beatitudes as one whole unit, and it's okay to do that. Others have done what we've done, broken it down into singles or little sets. But I think there's a wisdom in both approaches, and today I hope that we'll benefit from one final slight review-ish, but really more a big picture glance at the Beatitudes as we now take the pieces and put them together as a unit. We've been reminded over and over that the Beatitudes are really what is like Jesus' answer to the human question of happiness. And he's given us the answer in a form of series and a series of promises and challenges. Jesus is inviting us into this way of being in him that will result in our flourishing. Happiness, flourishing, blessedness. That's the word that Jesus uses over and over. Each of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed are, which we've said can mean something approximate to happy. But since Jesus says blessed are those who mourn, we know that he doesn't have ordinary happiness in mind. The happiness that comes from food and entertainment and relationship and friendship. Jesus's happy followers are poor and hungry. They mourn and suffer persecution. For disciples of Jesus, happiness means like wholeness and integrity, even in the darkest of moments. Which means that to be blessed is to move through life with a settled sense of happiness that comes from walking with God and enjoying his fatherly favor. If you like, to be blessed is to live the human life the way it was meant to be lived. It's to become ourselves in the way God made us to be, oriented toward him, at peace with him, and all that is around us. But blessed are. So the Beatitudes are Jesus' answer to the human question about happiness, and additionally, they are the launching point into his much larger presentation on his moral vision for his people. That's what the Sermon on the Mount unfolds for us as it runs up through the pages of chapter 7, which we'll get to it now in the months ahead. And in Jesus' sermon, it's just essential that we keep coming back to the fact and keeping in mind who to whom Jesus is primarily speaking, namely, his disciples. There is a larger crowd that is gathered with him on the hillside, but primarily speaking, it's Peter and the boys that he is speaking to. Which is important because these Beatitudes then tell us that this is not a list of traits that we must have in us in order to become one of his disciples. His disciples are already there. This means that this is a description of what it looks like for his followers as we strive to be faithful to him and to the values of God's kingdom. So don't read the Beatitudes and go, oh, an instruction manual for winning God's favor. No, seeing these things the way that Jesus is describing what the power of God's kingdom makes us. Jesus is describing what the power of God's kingdom makes us. You see, he assumes that his people will show these hallmarks in the Beatitudes because his disciples have already here and now entered into the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure you'll have noticed that the kingdom of heaven brackets together the Beatitudes as a whole. Look in verse 3, it kicks things off. Look in verse 10, it closes things off. God's kingdom was established through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but it's still yet to be fully ushered in at his second coming. Nevertheless, all the blessings that are expected in that kingdom in the future are already being experienced by people, by God's people now. Sinclair Ferguson says, he says this, to those who first heard Jesus teach the Beatitudes, the meaning was this: the future is now. The reign of God, with its blessings, which you expected to come at the end of the age and close of history, has arrived in the here and now. Enter my kingdom. Experience its life-changing power. Taste the blessings of the future now. Taste the blessings of the future now. And in short, Jesus is sketching out for his true followers what it means to have life in him, to move through life with a settled sense of happiness, a depth there that comes from walking with God and knowing his fatherly favor. Christian person, you can experience the blessings of the future today. Now, speaking of the blessings of these Beatitudes, we also want to keep in view that these eight Beatitudes are the description of a fully flourishing Christian, as all of these eight qualities are to characterize all of Jesus' followers. Did you hear all? That's the point. That is to say that these aren't like eight separate profile makeups, where you say to yourself, well, I'm more of a Christian who's good at being meek, and I'm married to someone who happens to be good at being merciful, and, well, we have friends who are really good at being persecuted. That's not how it works. These are eight qualities of the same person, who is at the same time meek and merciful, poor in spirit, pure in heart, mourning and hungry, a peacemaker, and persecuted. These are Jesus's own specification of what every Christian ought to most fully be, meaning that we can't escape our responsibility to then seek each of them out. This now brings me to the first of my two aims for today, which is this. I want to recapture, hopefully fairly nimbly, the essence of each of these Beatitudes and then put them together as a whole, as all of these qualities are to characterize all of Jesus' followers, so that we can see them as a unit and then ask ourselves, okay, well, am I meek and humble? Or do I continue to be assertive and trample over people 99 times out of 100? Do I mourn over what I see in the news and see in the lives of people around me, or have I just become terribly cynical about these things? I mean, on and on, I can make up these questions for us, but that's because the Beatitudes prompt us to do a bit of self-examination. Now, not a self-examination as if Jesus were this harsh taskmaster, just waiting to blow the foul every time we step over the line. I don't mean it in that way. I mean an examination from our gentle Savior who says, follow me. And in following me, longs to see the best things happen in our lives. So let's go back to where we begin with the first Beatitude. I'll very briefly summarize each one for us and then step back as a whole. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit are truly blessed because they recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing good in them that is deserving of God's approval or favor. And so they're utterly dependent upon God's grace to give to them what they don't deserve. It's not the poor who are blessed. It's not the rich who are blessed. It's the poor in spirit who are blessed. It's the spiritually bankrupt. Because joy doesn't become yours when you come to the end of your money, but it will become yours when you come to the end of yourself. So the blessed life that Jesus is proposing here is about like cultivating the spiritual self-nothingness and constantly turning away from spiritual self-sufficiency. It's like one of the most precious song lyrics that we sing, but it just captures all of it here. It says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Lord Jesus, I have nothing. Naked I come to thee for dress. Vulnerable, ashamed, naked, helpless, I look to thee for grace. Can't do it myself. Foul, dirty, to the fount I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is what the poor in spirit sounds like. That's what the poor in spirit sings. That's what the poor in spirit hums to themselves as they're getting themselves through the day. The flourishing that Jesus is inviting you to becomes yours when you come to an end of yourself. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is another beatitude of need. This time it's a need not just to be provided for, but a need to be comforted. As mourning is a word to describe the brokenhearted. It's about people who are grieving and experiencing deep sorrow. So what Jesus has in mind here, it has to do with, yes, mourning over our sin, but also mourning over life in a fallen world. And it's in our sadness that the scriptures tell us that our understanding Savior draws near to us, that he's not repulsed by our tears and our misery and our grief. He is, after all, the one who wept over his city, the one who had anger and sadness and emotion at his friend's funeral. He is the one who presumably had his dad die when he was young, which is why any comment about his father falls to the wayside as the story goes on. And it is this resurrected Jesus who knew all that we knew apart from sin, who ministers to his people. From the throne room of God, by the Spirit of God, he gives comfort to his people as we live in these days of sorrow and hurt. That's why in an astounding way, this Beatitude can say, joyful are the sorrowful. Happy are the unhappy. Not because everything goes your way as a result of you mourning, but because in your sorrow, you have sought comfort in the one whose heart pulsates and throbs with pity for you. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A meek person is someone who is gentle, considerate, humble, but also someone who is courageous. So meekness is like this humble strength that belongs to a person who actually has been chastened by difficulties. So hardship has like filed off the rough edges of character. She is meek because in her heart of hearts, she's learned to say to God in the ups and in the downs, not my will, but yours be done. And as she said this, believing that in all things God is working for her good, there is this inner strength that has grown within her. It's there. Because meekness is in the heart of the Christian who delights in her servant relationship to God. She's so grateful for God's gentle dealings with her, and she is becoming gentle in her dealings with others. In other words, meekness is not a disposition of character, is not a disposition of personality. It's this formation of inner beauty and strength that God works in a person who has said, I trust you. I believe you. I believe you're working all things for good. I'm not going to look for ultimate happiness here. I'm looking for it beyond to another place. But in the meantime, I bow myself before you. I wait on your timing. She believes that the best of times and the best of places is yet to come. And in the meantime, she waits and she trusts. Fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is not a beatitude about physical food. It's a beatitude about spiritual longings. Obviously, it doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger for dinner, you'll be fed, and then you'll sleep well in the night. No, it's a blessing for those who long for righteousness. Who says, then you will be satisfied. This blessing is about a yearning for God's rule in your life. It's a longing to have a right relationship with God and consequently to be righteous and settled and happy in Him. It means to live righteously with Him in a happy way and to see right relationships restored in the lives of others. It's to ache for things to be put back together as they were meant to be. And in part, Jesus says these things can be glimpsed by us now, because who doesn't ache for that? To have our emptiness filled, to have our inner franticness settled down. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. For the Christian is fulfilled by God as we seek the righteousness of God. The Lord gives the disquieted person a calm and contented inner outlook, even as things sometimes still swirl about. So it doesn't mean that we still won't have longings for other things. But I'm so intrigued by this one that sits in the middle here, because this beatitude means that there's something very real and now that the Lord Jesus will keep doing in you and me as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later on in the sermon, he'll say, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what this beatitude is about. Fifthly, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is this wonderful word that we came across in the New Testament. It's plump with meaning. It means to heal, to help, to cure. It's a word of action, internally moved and then prompted to action. Sinclair Ferguson says, mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. So the merciful seek to relieve the consequences of sin in the lives of others, but both the one who fouled it up and the one who was affected by the fouling up of another. So mercy moves toward the one in misery. It doesn't sit in the high stands and looks down on the nose and say, well, you got what was coming to you. Mercy moves. There's a sense of pity for it, along with a desire to relieve the suffering. So in this beatitude, Jesus, he isn't just talking about acts of mercy. we notice the way that he's getting at the interior life of his people. He says, blessed are the merciful. You see, mercy isn't something you add to your life. Mercy is carried out by those who are merciful. In other words, merciful is something you are before it's something that you do. And becoming a merciful person begins with an understanding of how much mercy that we've been shown. That we say, I cannot believe how merciful God has been to me, and continuously so to his people. Which is why Christians who are citizens of God's kingdom must show mercy to and give mercy to all. That's what this beatitude is getting at. Sixthly, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And purity in this beatitude has to do with being untainted. So think like 100% pure virgin olive oil, undiluted, altogether, perfectly aligned. Meaning that those who are blessed and happy know that they're singular, their one priority above all other things is God himself. John Stott, he puts it really well. He says this, the pure in heart are those whose life, public and private, is transparent before God and others. Their very heart, including their thoughts and motives, is pure, unmixed with anything devious, underhanded, or sordid. Hypocrisy and deceit are repugnant to them. They are without deceit. In other words, purity of heart is, it's desiring the glory of God above all else and aligning the living of our lives towards that end. Purity of heart principally is about loving God and loving our neighbors and all that we say, think, and do from the very root and center of our being. Do you want to be happy? It's not money, possessions, or an easy, free, unannoyed life that is the answer for you. Jesus says, purity of the heart is the way. Seventhly, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's obvious in the phrase, but a peacemaker is not a quarrelsome person. He doesn't stir the pot. He looks for ways to lessen tension. The peacemaker doesn't cover up. She speaks up. So she takes the initiative when she's failed in relationships. Or she acknowledges tensions if others have something against her. So it sounds counterintuitive, but the peacemaker is willing to endure pain in the pursuit of peace. He steps into the crossfire in order to make peace. And when we as Jesus followers live into peacemaking, we step into the truly humanizing way of life. Dane Orland says, you then become like a car that's running on gasoline and not orange juice. He says, peacemaking is the way that we are meant to be. Peace with God and peace with others. And when we as Jesus followers live into peacemaking, we step into the truly humanizing way of living. After all, isn't it exhausting to bicker and to argue? To be a source of animosity and discord? How much better and happy it is to take what Jesus is saying here and share in the work of peacemaking. What am I supposed to do on Monday? Well, here is an answer. This is what it looks like to be a flourishing person in this God-made and God-ruled world. This is what's involved in becoming and maturing as a follower of Jesus. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In saying this, Jesus has in view those who seek God's will in spite of what others want, who love God so much that they are faithful to him even when mistreated, who follow him so unreservedly that they suffer for him. In other words, inherent in persecution is both a love of God and a denial of self. Because when you live godly and righteously, your moral integrity challenges the moral indifference of those around you, which, no surprise, is why people often lash out in retaliation. Now, Jesus here, he doesn't bless those who are persecuted and punished because they're smart mouths, or those who sin and therefore take it on the chin, those who are tactless and those who are jerkies. He blesses those who who suffer for righteousness' sake, who do the right thing, who suffer because they say Jesus is Lord. He blesses those who by God's grace are determined to live for him as a fully committed follower. This is at the heart of his teaching about being persecuted for righteousness' sake and persecuted on my account, as he puts it in verse 12. He says, rejoice and be glad. That's how Jesus expects his disciples to react under persecution. Rejoice and be glad. We aren't to, as Stott puts it, to retaliate like an unbeliever, or sulk like a child, or to lick our wounds in self-pity, or pretend that we like these things as if we were some sort of masochist. Now, this beatitude promises happiness to the one who bears up under mistreatment, who doesn't revile when reviled against, who doesn't say, oh yeah, well, let me tell you a thing or two. He says, no. If you will be patient in these things, if you will hold back in these things, if you will trust me in these things, if you will entrust yourself to the one, to him who judges justly, you will be blessed. And right now, even in the hardship, you will have a sense of an assurance that you are one of my true followers. Persecution is verification that you are a true Christian. And if that's the case, then there is a strange blessing that comes to us in these things. I'm on the right path. The best is yet to come, and it's going to be hard while I wait, but here we go. Blessed are the persecuted. In this beatitude, you see it? Jesus blesses disciples whose lives conform to his. Just read the rest of the book of Matthew. So in summary, I think we get this. The Beatitudes, they aren't a description of like this ideal life and this ideal world. No, Jesus is being honest here. This is his vision for how we are to have a flourishing life in this fallen world. But what he's saying here is probably not what we expect to hear or even what we want to hear. Because in the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that blessedness is marked by sadness and hardship and difficulty. And you say, why? Why is that the path? Why must it come in those sorts of ways? I read this quote like 2 months ago, and I have returned to it repeatedly because I think it answers the why about just as good as anybody else. Why is the blessed path marked by sadness, hardship, and difficulty? Servius Pinkers answers this question with this beautiful metaphor. He says this. He says, we could compare the work of the Beatitudes to that of a plow in the fields. Drawn along with determination, it drives the sharp edges of the plowshare into the earth and carves out, as the poets say, a deep wound, a broad furrow. In the same way, the word of the Beatitudes penetrate us with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to break up our interior soil. It cuts through us with the sharp edge of trials and with the struggles it provokes. It overturns our ideas and projects, reverses the obvious, thwarts our desires and bewilders us, leaving us poor and naked before God. All this in order to prepare a place within us for the seed of new life to drop in and then grow. You see, the flourishing that Jesus is inviting to you, is inviting you into, will become yours when you come to an end in yourself. When you say, I cannot do these things. When you say, I need you. When you say, I am poor and I am naked before you. Then, and only then, will you be blessed and happy in the Lord Jesus. And the wonder of Jesus' invitation is that anybody can get in on this. It's not just for the elite or for those who come from good families and good circumstances. He swings the door wide open to all. It's for who? For whom? It's for the poor in spirit, for the meek, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they see their lack of it and say, well, now you're on the right path. These people alone know God's blessing as a result, his many beatitudes. Friends, this is the living of the happy life, and the reason this is so is because the Beatitudes also closely align with Matthew's portrait of Jesus. For if we look carefully at what Matthew has written about him, we get a strong sense that Jesus was happy in this contented and joyful sort of way that wasn't dependent upon circumstances. But Billy Graham put it so well. He says this. He says, Jesus had learned a secret that allowed him to live above the circumstances of life, even fear of the future. He moved with calmness, certainty, and serenity through the most terrifying experiences, even death. Certainly, if anyone had genuine happiness and blessedness, it was Jesus. Which brings me now to the other aim that I have today, which is this, which is to let our gaze now settle on the one who is speaking. And look at him as he speaks about this life of blessing, happiness, and contentedness, and see the way that what Jesus speaks about was rooted in his very own life. 7 of the 8 Beatitudes are traits ascribed to Jesus in the upcoming chapters of Matthew's Gospel. For instance, Jesus blesses those who mourn in the Beatitudes. And in Matthew's chapter 9 and 23, Jesus mourns over Israel. He mourns over his culture. Jesus blesses the meek. And in Matthew 11, he memorably refers to himself as gentle and lowly or meek. Likewise, Jesus pursues righteousness and shows mercy. Think about those two blind fellows in Matthew chapter 9 when they said, Son of God, have mercy upon us. And he shows them mercy. Jesus also grants and exhorts purity in chapters 8 and 23. He offers peace to his 12 disciples in chapter 10. And of course, he endures persecution in the final chapters of Matthew's gospel. The only beatitude that didn't mark Jesus' life was poverty of spirit. He wasn't spiritually bankrupt. He wasn't lacking moral good in him. There was not a hint of unrighteousness about him. Do you see what happens? The Lord Jesus preaches this tremendous sermon, and then he follows through on all that he says, fulfilling all that was necessary in his perfectly lived life. And then later on in Matthew's gospel, we see him dying for us, standing in our place, being perfect for us, making the point that attempting to do all that the Sermon on the Mount demands of us won't save us. Only the Lord Jesus can save us. He knows that we cannot do the Beatitudes in our own efforting, and he wants us to know it too. That is one of the ways in which the Sermon on the Mount is so powerful, because you read it and you go, oh, I'm making progress. Not as much as I would hope so. It reveals our flaws, so that we don't become self-righteous, so that we say, naked I come to thee for dress. It turns us back towards him. And then the amazing thing is, we see our flaws, but we also see the way in which his grace shows us what we are becoming. He is making us into new people. And here in the Beatitudes, he describes what the power of God's kingdom turns us into. And for those of us who are his people, who belong to his kingdom, who mourn over the fact that we are still works in progress, who sometimes have our conscience searing moments where we're so grieved with a sense of guilt and shame, well, brothers and sisters, for those people, Jesus is full of mercy. Again, Ferguson says, his mercy pours the oil of healing into the wounds of our conscience, our minds, our memories, even our personality. God's mercy supplies the place of rest and encouragement we need. Do you see the wonder of the Christian gospel? How the Son of God draws near to us in our failures. And with mercy in his eyes, he gently lifts up our chins and he says to us, loved one, look to me. I am the resurrection and the life. In me there is forgiveness and in pardon. And through me you are being brought into fellowship with the Father. Cast all your burdens upon me. I can handle it. I care for you. You can do these things because the kingdom of God is at hand. There is comfort for you now. There is help for you now. That is why he can then say to us, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. You are blessed in me. Therefore, friends, be happy.